People die and stay dead. We know that. That's our experience. In the ancient Gentile world, they knew it as well. They know it. If the ancient Gentile world had a Bible, it would be Homer, not Simpson, the real one. And Homer would say quite bluntly about the resurrection, it doesn't happen. The Athenian dramatist Aeschylus wrote, once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection. Plato taught, the soul is the non-material aspect of a human being and is the aspect that really matters. Bodily life is full of delusion and danger. The soul is to be cultivated in the present, both for its own sake and because its future happiness will depend on such cultivation. The soul, being immortal, existed before the body and will continue to exist after the body. The body was seen as this prison for the soul. So Cicero makes the mainstream Greco-Roman thought clear, where he says the body is a prison house. Necessary one for the moment, but nobody in their right mind, having got rid of it, would want it or something like it back again. So for the ancient Gentile world, resurrection was not an option for life after death. Those who followed Plato or Cicero did not want a body again. I escaped prison. I don't want to go back to prison. And for those who followed Homer, they knew they wouldn't get one. It's not an option. Now we have a great backyard at our house, a nice little porch, love it. I wish it was on the front. I wish it was the 50s and we're on the front porch, but we have a great back porch. And when we're in the backyard with our boys, what happens is there's an accumulation of bugs. One time I walked in, Tupperware, 15 crickets in one Tupperware. Sometimes I walk in and there's geckos and there's lizards and other various sorts and kinds of things, living things, trapped. And when we get those, we have, and when we leave them for too long, you know what? Those geckos die. And our oldest son, how do I say this? He feels big, meaning he's 5-year-old, but I think he's like a 13-year-old emo kid that listens to Jimmy Eat World in his room all day. Like, he feels big. And so Gecko dies, and he's just like, oh, it's the worst thing ever. And I'm like, we've had him for 2 days. And it's our fault that we let him die. Like, we shouldn't have done that. Like, we should have let him go. But you know what has never happened on those backyard times when we have something trapped inside of a Tupper? We've never expected for that Gecko to come back to life. We've never been like, well, Jude, let's just pray for the Gecko to come back to life. Or let's just sit on it for a while, okay? We'll set him off to the side. Give it a couple of days, maybe a week, and we'll come back to it and see, you know, if he just revives. Maybe. It'll happen. When things die, they stay dead. We get it. By our own experience, we could argue resurrection doesn't happen. Or does it? John 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Jesus died on the cross on Friday. He's buried in a cave tomb. There's this massive stone rolled over like a door, and it's sealed shut. And then they're like, let's put Roman soldiers in front of it so that it's guarded. And then the religious leaders instigate that because they're concerned. They're like, they remember, Jesus said he was going to rise again. And so let's make sure that we put up some armored bouncers in front of the nightclub so that no one gets in or gets out. Now then, that's Friday. Saturday is the Sabbath. Everybody's resting. But while everyone's resting, the disciples are in confusion, despair, worry, maybe a little bit of terror, but just mourning, grieving, weeping. on Sunday morning, chapter 20, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, and she finds that the stone's been rolled away like a sliding door, just moved aside. She runs and tells Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this is John, the book's author. That's his title throughout this book. And so they run. Like, she tells them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Who's they? She doesn't know. She knows what's happening. Who took the body? Where's the body at? Did the Romans steal his body? Are they going to put his body on further displays? They're going to mock him further? Like, Friday wasn't enough. They're going to do something else to ridicule and mock him. Let's make fun of him. Let's call him the King of the Jews again and laugh at him publicly, now just with his carcass. Like, what's going on? Did Joseph come in? Because it was his tomb. Did he grab him and move him to a different tomb? Where's his body? Where'd the soldiers go? And so Peter and John sprint to the tomb. John, the beloved disciple, as well as the Usain Bolt disciple, gets there first, and he peeks in, and he sees, like, what's going on. But in deference to Peter, the older one, he doesn't go in. He just kind of peeks in, and then Peter, breathing heavily, rushes inside the tomb, and he goes, and he sees. And so there's three things going to happen in this passage you need to know, and you won't know if you don't know the original language. In English, multiple times you'll see or saw, and you'll see this as maybe the same thing. It's not the same thing. John peeks in. Whenever it says that John gets there first and he looks and he saw, it means that he just like a quick peek, like a quick glance, like, oh, what's that? What's happening there? And he just waits for Peter to come in. And Peter comes in, rushes in, goes in, and he saw the tomb as well. But this seeing is this long, careful looking. And he's taking it all in. And just as fast as his legs were running, now his mind is running just as fast. And he's thinking, what's happening? What's happening? What's going on? What's this? Why is it laying like this? Where are the cloths? Lazarus, he came out, but he was all wrapped up. This is not wrapped up. Like, what's going on? Why is this folded this way? And he's taking all in. What did Jesus say 20 days ago? What did he say 3 days ago? What did he say at the Last Supper? What? And he's taking all this. He's got this long, thoughtful looking, viewing, seeing of the tomb. Then John comes in. John enters the tomb, and he sees. Now, the word for see at this point is to see with understanding. So a quick glance, then a long, careful look, and now John sees with understanding, and what does the text say? And believes. He sees with understanding that the grave clothes are lying there like the body in some way disappeared from or passed through the cloths and left them lying there as they were. Or as John Stott has said, the body vaporized as it became something wonderful and new. Just as we'll see next week, that something's happening with this new body of Jesus, that he can just walk through walls. And so he slides through the cloths, and they just left lying there. And he rises to his own feet and walks out of his own grave. Jesus simply and powerfully steps on death's neck and kills it. The Bible states in Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. She's like, I'm out of here. I step on that neck and I walk out. Death, you're dead. You're done. You've got no dominion over me. And John sees with understanding and he believes. No one's moved Jesus' body. No one's stolen Jesus' body. The body's gone right through the grave clothes. Jesus is risen. He's alive. The only reason the stone is moved, because if Jesus could walk through the stone, the only reason the stone is moved so they can see he's gone, that he's alive. John's heart is pounding in his chest. He sees with understanding and he believes. That ice of despair in his veins from Saturday is heating up with hope and awe. This is like your football team getting crushed for first three quarters, and then they make this epic 28-point comeback in the fourth quarter, and you're just going nuts. It's like Rocky being smashed for 11 rounds and coming back in the 12th. Like, what? With just this onslaught of fists. You're like, no, Rocky. My goodness. It's like being on the brink of bankruptcy, and someone swoops in and wipes all your debt away. The first three quarters are brutal, not what you expected. You're gloomy, you're hopeless, you give up, all hope is lost. But then, But then, on this brink of despair, like, I just gave up. I don't even want to watch this game anymore. But then, like, the disciples were a wreck on Friday and Saturday. This is not how they thought this would go. They hadn't understood Jesus' prophecy. No matter how many times he told them, I'm going to die and rise again. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die. They don't understand. And so they don't understand what's happening. He died. How could he die? But then resurrects. And his resurrection changes everything. He's broken through the grave. He's smashed death. He's vindicated by the Father. Awe surges in John's heart, mind, and body. Who is this man that the wind and the seas obey him? And who is this man that walks out of his own grave? Who is this man? This is news that breathes life for all of us, because in a time where we might be news junkies always feeding on social media or CNN or Fox News, taking all the news that's happening all around the world, and it's fueling us with fear, and we're overwhelmed. You know what we need to be overwhelmed with? The reverential fear of God. The same awe and wonder that John has experienced. Like, this is news that trumps all news. This is power that trumps all power. This is glorious reality. He steps on the neck of death and walks out of his own grave. Awe and wonder that this comes from the mind of God, that God writes this story. There's no reaction here. This isn't like, oh, my son died. Oh, okay, what can I do? How this will work out. Like, God wrote this story before he created everything so that he knew where this is going to lead. He knew of the resurrection. He planned the resurrection. He wrote this story. Like, Rocky's a cool story, but this is glorious. And he wrote this story beforehand, knowing this is where his head, so much so that he sowed resurrection life into the rhythm of the world. Why do you think spring happens? We have death, and then it springs forth in new life, flowers bloom. Why? All pointing to someone else is going to bloom. Someone else is going to burst forth from death. Is going to come to life. Is going to break through this dark, cold dirt and come out alive, gloriously alive. But as powerful as this is and local, the news needs to be spread. You got crucifixion on Friday on a busy street. In the midst of a festival, everyone's walking by, and now we have just the disciples stepping in, two of them, seeing what's happening. What's going on? This news needs to be spread. Now, Mary comes back to the tomb, and she's still weeping because she still believes someone moved the body, verses 11 through 15. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14 of chapter 20. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So she's weeping. Mourning, she's crushed. She sees two angels. Now, quick backstory, Mary Magdalene, she, from Luke 8, 2, is the one who had 70 demons that Jesus cast off of her. And now she's in deep gratitude to Jesus and who he is, and submission to him and amazement of him. She loves him. And when we say things like, those that are forgiven much, forgive much. Those that have been amazed by the glory of God, the Lord has done much for them. They're just deep gratitude. So she's missing him. She's yearning for him. Now she sees these two angels, and these angels ask her, why is she weeping? She tells them the same thing she told the disciples earlier. "I don't know where this body is. Please tell me. Let's try to find it." And then she turns and she sees a man, and she assumes he's the gardener. She asks him, well, he asks her the same thing the angels say, right? "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, you should probably hear a bit of a gentle rebuke in this, because it's not time to weep anymore. Saturday's done. It's Sunday. But she doesn't know and wonders if he did something with the body. You're the gardener, what'd you do with the body? But the time for weeping is over. Why? Verse 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, Mary. One word. Calls her by name. Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and he calls them his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. My sheep, Jesus says in John 10, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's what happens here. The good shepherd calls Mary by name, and her eyes are open. She hears with understanding, and she believes it's Jesus. He's alive. But the good shepherd's not dead. He's alive, and he calls me by name. Now I see him. Now I understand what's going on. Do you feel the awe and wonder? Again, just that exclamation point of Rabboni, like, oh, Jesus, you're alive. You're here. What? Like, I've been searching for your body. I'm trying to find out what's been happening. What's going on? You're alive. You're here. She sees. She hears. And with understanding, she believes. Now, the next phrase is in with a handful of the most perplexing phrases in the New Testament for translators to translate and interpret and try to make sense of. But quickly, I'm going to address it just because I know it's like, what is happening here? What's going on? But I'm going to address it by just simply quoting D.A. Carson because he is going to paraphrase this. And it's, I think, definitely the best option out of the four options. This is what he says that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. I'm sorry. That is the text. Let me say what D.A. says. Stop touching me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, so you do not have to hang on to me as if I were about to disappear permanently. This is a time for joy and sharing the good news, not for clutching me as if I were some jealously guarded private dream come true. Stop clinging to me, but go and tell my disciples that I'm in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Weeping turns to joy for Mary and others because he's no longer dead. Despair turns to hope because he's no false savior. Gloom turns to awe and wonder because he's no mere man, he's God. So before I continue, if I've got time, we're going to do it. I'm going to tell you five things that kind of explain or maybe affirm or maybe hopefully this is what I'm praying and I've been praying, that just elicits within you the same awe and wonder. And there are five arguments for you to believe in the resurrection, for you to see this evidence, hear this evidence, receive this evidence, understand this evidence, that it would invoke in you this awe and wonder, just like John thus far and now Mary. Number one, the resurrection was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, and Jesus also predicted it beforehand during his life. Number two, the empty tomb. Every religious leader that has died is memorialized, and people make trips and go to Mecca and go find the enshrined tomb, the memorial, and honor and thank that dead person. No tomb is enshrined for Jesus because his body's not there. Number three, Jesus' resurrection convinced his family to worship him as God. I've seen some of your family members. It would take a miracle for you to worship them as God. Some of you guys don't think they're even human. They're animals. The resurrection changes. James thinks he's insane. His half-brother James, like, he's crazy. He's out of it. He's losing his mind. Do you know what happens to James? I'm going to pastor the church of Jerusalem now. I'm sorry, what? You're going to lead a congregation of people to worship your brother as God. Yeah, I mean, I'll preach about him. I'll teach about him. I'll tell you again and again the good news of Jesus. because he is God. Why? The resurrection. Number four, Paul goes from a terrorist who hunted down Christians to becoming one, traveling as a missionary, preaching the gospel, making disciples, planting churches, and writing 13 letters of the New Testament. Why? He saw the Lord. Disciples transformed as well. Why? Because they saw the Lord. They go from cowardly fleeing the scene on Jesus' trial to then boldly preaching the gospel after his resurrection. They saw him. They saw his resurrection. Charles Colson, who was a part of the Watergate scandal, stated, "I know the resurrection is a fact." Why? Watergate proved it to me. Is this argument? How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would have not endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Number five, the day of worship shifts from Saturday to Sunday. Why? We saw Jesus. He resurrected on Sunday. Now we worship him as God on Sunday. People openly and publicly worship Jesus as God because he was seen. 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And you're like, oh, well, yeah, anyone can kind of conjure up this story. While he's writing this, at this point, he says, most of them are still alive. You doubt me, go talk to them. You don't believe what I'm writing to you? You don't believe that he rose from the grave? I know it sounds wild. Plato, Cicero, they're like, oh, resurrection can't happen. I'm telling you, it happened. If you don't believe me, go talk to 500 brothers. Go ask them. They saw him. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me. Awe and wonder. Awe and wonder. Back to Jesus' words to Mary Magdalene. This is the first and only time out of the 108 times in the book of John that the Father, it's not just called the Father, but he's called the disciples' Father. The one and only time out of 108 times. Tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The resurrection makes us children of the Father. It makes us brothers. He wasn't telling Mary, go talk to my half-brothers. Don't go talk to James and Jude. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, go talk to my disciples, my brothers. They're my disciples. He's called them that. He's called them friends. And now what he's calling, they're my brothers. If you know Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus, then you are his brother, his sister, and you're a son of the Father, a daughter of the Father. Like Jesus, by his resurrection, makes us family, scoops up into his loving and joyful family, no matter who our dad or mom was in this world. Now we have this cosmic, all-powerful, loving God as our Father. Now we have the Savior as our brother. Now we have the Spirit present with us for life and ministry. And we also have one another as brothers and sisters. I grew up in churches where men, grown men, openly called other grown men Brother Mike and Brother Tim. And let's pray for Sister Amy as she has surgery this Sunday and is a bit lost on me, you know? And then you, like, watch other things. You grow up and maybe skeptical, maybe cynical, and you're like, yeah, those are one of those things that make this thing kind of feel cultish, you right? When you start doing that, and you're like, and then someone shifts it, and you're like, wait, they were calling them sister, and now they're sister wives. And you're like, wait, what's happening? There's multiple of them? Okay. And then we have all wear the same robe, but we're like jerseys, and it's like Brother Ryan on the back, and like, oh, there's Brother Rick over there, and like we have our jersey and our number, like, but we're all wearing the uniform. It's like, what is happening? And it was lost on me, but I get it now. I get it. Why? Because the resurrection. I can call you brother, not like dude or man, not like this term of endearment, like what's up my dude. That's not what's happening more. It's truth. It's reality. It's our new identity. We are brothers. We are sisters because Jesus has made us family with the same Father, adopted in love to enjoy Jesus together, to serve and work and live together. But I find in this moment, we feel a little bit more bound together with people that espouse our political ideologies more than people who are actually family members. Say it again. We find a little bit more of a binding, a closeness, a connection to people that espouse our same political ideologies more than people who are genuinely, truly, in essence, ontologically, our actual brothers and sisters. Beto is not more binding than the blood of Jesus. Cruz is not more unifying than the cross of Christ. We can get rallied up around rallies and slogans and campaigns and say, like, we're really close to one another, but those people are not closer to you than those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. Something we can't get caught up in that. So I think in this, as being brothers and sisters, it's our new identity, who we are. We should have debates about policies and voting. We should talk about that. But in this loving relationship of commitment and care for one another, we can debate these things, and we're going to wrestle in these things, and we're going to challenge one another with appealing to the word of God, because we are brothers and sisters. But at the end of the day, we're brothers and sisters because he's made us brothers and sisters. It's more binding. It's deeper. It's reality. Jesus has made us family. I might start calling you Brother Spencer and Sister Emily just to make the point. I don't care how awkward it gets. We're family. We're family. And we're going to keep addressing God as the Father because he's our Father too. We've been wrapped up in this with Jesus. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. For eternity past, the Son, Jesus, has called God the Father. And you know what? Look at me. And now for eternity future, we could do the same. Have you lost your awe and wonder? Do you hear what I'm saying? For eternity past, the Son, Jesus, has called God Father, because he's always been his Father. And now, if you are in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, or if you haven't, do it now. And in that, you will get to call Father, God, your Father, for eternity future. You orphans, you disenfranchised, you lonely and outcasts, you now have a Father who lovingly pulls you into his family forever. How beautiful and unexpected. What a wonderful surprise, awe and wonder. Hope has not been snuffed out. Hope has not been snuffed out. This world and your life is not a meaningless existence until you die a meaningless death and meaninglessly cease to exist. This is a new family. This is a new world, all because of the resurrection of Christ. At the beginning, I told you we've never seen anything come back to life on our back porch. But I lied. We have. Right next to geckos dying, we've planted seeds. They died. And then they brought forth life. Little tomatoes have come out of the ground because a seed died. And last week I told you about the Sabbath, that this Sabbath during the time of Jesus' death was a high day because of the Passover and, if you recall, the sheaf offering. Now, some of you might are like, I'm good with the Passover. What's a sheaf offering? Well, the sheaf offering is where the priests offered the first bundle of grain from the harvest to the Lord in the temple. The first fruits of the harvest are given to God, honoring him and thanking him for the harvest. You're like, okay, great. Back in John 12, Jesus states, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is the Passover lamb, yes. He died to forgive you of your sins, to wash you clean, to rescue you from slavery of sin and the world and death. Yes, and also he is the one who comes back to life and is the first fruit of the harvest. This world will never be the same because Jesus came back to life. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Resurrection may seem foreign to our current experience. I don't see very many people come back to life right now, but Jesus will raise our bodies, transforming them into a new glorified body, and we'll be with him forevermore. Because he did it first, he's going to do it to us. And this harvest just keeps going. Like, we're part of this new family because he's what done to us, but it is this alive and expanding family that has not ceased to advance for 2,000 years. Why do we send the Pearsons to Portugal? Why do we send people to other parts of the world? Because his kingdom keeps advancing. Family is ever growing. Why? His harvest can't be stopped. He's the first fruits. And so it's secure. He's going to keep going. And he's going to rescue more and more and more. And more people are going to meet him and be rescued by him, be changed by him. Disciples are going to be made. Churches are going to be planted. It will happen until we see him face to face. Last week, we said, looking at Jesus' death, we looked at Romans 6 and we said what Romans 6 said. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin. You remember that, Romans 6? We are to consider ourselves dead to sin because Jesus has died. So we said last week, when you feel powerless to change, or you can't stop that sinful habit of gluttony or anger or bitterness or gossip, you need to preach the gospel to yourself that you are dead to sin. You need to stop telling yourself, I can't help it, so as to justify your disobedience. Jesus' death broke the power of sin over you. God has killed your old person. Stop telling yourself, it's just the way that I am, so as to justify, yeah, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. It's my personality. No one's personality is jerk, okay? Rude, arrogant, selfish, I think I'm the center of my existence. That's not your personality. That would be what the Bible calls sin. God has delivered you from sin's power. Jesus died for you so you can die to yourself. You can say no to your sinful desires. That's what we said last week. But Paul ain't done. Romans 6, 10 through 11. For the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, yes, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Preach the truth to yourself that Jesus lives again so you can live for God. He's made you spiritually alive. He's given you the spirit for life and ministry. When you feel entrapped by darkness and accused by the enemy, preach the gospel to yourself that God has made you more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. When you feel hopeless and are in despair, preach the gospel to yourself that all things will be restored by God through Christ Jesus. Like, you're heading, if the resurrection is true, you're heading towards glorification. It's a certainty. That's where you're going. That is the trajectory, not only of your next four decades or two or 3 years, that is the trajectory forevermore, your eternity. You're heading towards being with Jesus. So if you consider yourselves dead, if you preach the gospel to yourself that you're dead to sin, then you can say no to your sinful desires. You're dead. You can say no to your immediate gratification. You can say no to gossiping about that person. You can say no to bitterness. You can say no to lying. Jesus dies for you so you can die to yourself. And Jesus lives again so you can live for God. You can say yes. So it's not just no. You can say yes to God's word. You can say yes to laying your life down for others. You can say yes to pouring out, feeling like incessantly pouring out your time and energy for your children. You can say yes to humility. You can say yes to speaking the truth in love. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says, for the love of Christ controls us. because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live, who's this? You, Christian. Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died so you don't have to live for yourself, rooting yourself as the center of your life and existence. And Jesus lives again so that you can live for God, rooting him as the center of your life and existence. Mary says, he's alive. He's alive. Our story moves from Mary weepingly searching for the body of Jesus, and where does it end? Not telling the brothers, I found his body. They moved him over here. They stole him. Joseph is moving to another tomb. She does not find the body of Jesus. She sees Jesus alive, gloriously alive, to never die again. Awe and wonder rushing through her veins. He's alive. You're alive. He's alive, Christian, and you're alive. Awe and wonder rushing through our veins. Let's pray. Father, we call you Father because of the good work of your Son, Jesus. And because you've sent the Spirit into our hearts to cry out to you as our Father, pouring the Father's love into our hearts. Spirit, would you renew minds that are deceived, that tell themselves lies, that buy lies, that I'm powerless, I can't help it, it's just who I am. There's no change for me. I am a subject. I am in submission to my own desires. My sinful desires have more power than anything else in me, and I have to give way to them, and I have to submit to them, and I have to say yes to them. Would you convince us that that's no longer? The power of sin has been broken by your death. And the power of resurrection life has been given to us by your resurrection. We do not believe or walk in a meaningless existence or being duped and being defeated, walking around if there's no hope. All this world is hope because of your resurrection. Spirit, would you show us powerfully who you are in this moment? Please. That this wouldn't come just in words, but in power. Your power. Resurrection power. Would you show up and do convicting, powerful, miraculous work in us, in our body? In Christ's name, amen.